We're thankful to be together this evening. It's good to look out and see all who come out to honor the God of heaven. Tonight, when I sat down, I didn't think there would be that many folks here this evening, but it looks like we filled in nicely, so it's good to see the good number for a Sunday evening particularly, and I know we have some that are sick tonight, some that are traveling already, perhaps for the holidays. Well, I want to talk tonight about the role of the church today, its mission today. Is that role changing, and should it be, are the follow-up questions. Earlier this year, back in the spring, we studied some of the differences that exist between churches that call themselves churches of Christ. We studied that in a lesson. And then a couple of weeks ago, we discussed in a lesson the distinctiveness of the Church of Christ and those who are members of the church. In fact, the church is so distinctive that some translations of the Bible call Christians peculiar, and we studied that here just a couple of weeks ago. So, what we want to do this evening is kind of build on those lessons that we've already studied this year when we established sort of what the church is all about, how it's different, and its unique place in the world that God has ordained for it and the unique work that He's given it to do, and consider whether or not things should be progressing or changing or being altered as the world around us changes, and if so, what the changes should be, and so on and so forth. We'll just go back and review a little bit. Most of this we've covered, as I said, in some previous lessons, either this year or before, but we're going to go back and review a little bit about the mission for the church that God has given it. The God-given mission for local churches involves distinctive worship, as we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, singing prayers of the saints, taking the Lord's Supper, giving to support the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the gospel, and to help needy saints. And the God-given organization of the church involves, for a local church, a plurality of elders that are scripturally qualified, that oversee the work of the local church, as well as the work of deacons who facilitate that work. So there are lots of passages that deal with that sort of thing, related in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 describes the local church organization of the church at Philippi, and 1 Peter 5 discusses the shepherding responsibilities of the elders. But God's mission for the church then, as He's organized it, involves His people assembling together to worship Him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and following, the writer of the book of Hebrews admonishes us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another, he says, to provoke one another, to stir up love and good works, provoke or stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So part of that was even prayed here by us this evening, that we would stir up and provoke one another to the love and good works, and that's one of the reasons that we assemble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, you find the church coming together as a church. In Acts 20 and verse 7, you find that as well, that the church disciples came together in the church and partook of the Lord's Supper. So you have assembling together to worship God, and that's just a real quick, again, review of things that we've established in many lessons before. God's mission for the church is the edification of the saints by saints. That is to say, Christians are to build up and encourage one another in their faith. So we meet together to do that. We do that outside of the assemblies as well. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, though talking about what goes on or is to go on in the assembly of the church, Paul says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Everything in the assembly should be done to build up one another. And then you have Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like you to turn there. I've been going over these things quickly, but we'll notice a few things in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. where Paul has been talking about what Christ has done to establish unity in the body and help the body to be what he wants it to be. And he continues that thought here in the middle of the chapter, Ephesians 4. And he says that he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so you have these positions, if you will, offices, works, workers, that Jesus has placed in the church to encourage the saints, to teach the saints, to equip the saints, so that the church can be built up, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the church's responsibility then to build itself up, you see, is a key component of God's intention for the church. What it is that the church is supposed to be doing? Well, it's building up itself. That's part of its mission. Building up itself by the teaching functions that God has placed in the church. That's what this is about. By focusing on what God's Word says and true doctrine, building one another up in that way. So edification of the saints, of the church by saints, is a critical mission of the church. Now, I might say to you that these two important missions of the church are often not the first two that are thought of. In fact, a lot of times one or both of these would be left out when somebody begins to talk about, well, what's the mission of the church? What is it supposed to be? And I've heard people literally say that the only thing it's supposed to do is the next thing we're going to talk about. But it's not the only thing it's supposed to do. The Lord has given the church the mission to do these things and also to spread the gospel, right? So I think most people would agree, well, the church should be spreading the gospel. And that's what you see churches doing and being commended for doing in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 1, and he commends them. He says, "From you the word of the Lord has gone forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out." And he commends them for that. In spreading the gospel, not only does a church spread it locally and speak the word wherever it may in within its realm, it also supports gospel preachers, both near and far. And you have that, Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 9 and elsewhere. The Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and the way that preachers are supported to live is often through churches and the contributions that churches make. Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1. He commends them for their fellowship with him in the gospel. From the first day until now, he says, and later on in Philippians chapter 4, he talks about how that no church had communicated with him, shared with him in the matter of giving and receiving for a while except the Philippian church alone. And again, he commends them for that and says that's fruit that will be given to their account in the eyes of God. So here are some things the church is to do and a little bit about how they're to do the things that God has given the church to do. And we could add to the mission of the church, caring for its needy and for needy saints elsewhere. In Acts chapter 4, the church hadn't been established long when there were poor among the members of the church in Jerusalem, but they didn't lack anything because in verse 34, all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And the distribution was given to each as anyone had need, each of the members of the church. Later on in the book of Acts, you see the church in Antioch becoming aware of needy saints in Jerusalem, and they send funds down to the needy saints in Judea. It says in Acts 11 and verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, again, just a quick review of what the church is supposed to be doing and what it did in biblical times as authorized by the apostles. Of late, and really all along from time to time in various ways and in different places, folks have tried to develop different views of the role and mission of the church from the basic views of the mission of the church that we just described from Scripture. And as we look around today, we see that many who call themselves churches or identify themselves as churches are doing things and perceiving their mission to be other than, something different from, what we just saw in Scripture. Many churches now seek to serve social, recreational, or academic needs, or other perceived needs of people. 75 years ago, sound brethren, brethren who believed and knew the truth and who were part of the Lord's church, saw these changes coming and warned against them. And then, about 10 or 15 years after they did that, they later compromised and supported them, the very changes that they warned against. So I'm sharing some material now that was shared with me recently by Alan Yater, but also comes to him, I think, a lot of it from Sewell Hall. But I was told that Sewell preached some of this very same material here in the 1960s. So if you were here then, this may sound a little bit familiar, what I'm about to share with you. And there are some who were here then. But there was a man by the name of B.C. Goodpasture. He was a well-known gospel preacher, and some in this room will remember the name. He was a well-known gospel preacher, and he was editor of a publication called The Gospel Advocate. That was basically a magazine that was shared by a lot of Christians and even available in churches across the country and around the world probably many years ago. He wrote this in The Gospel Advocate in 1948. He said, "For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to pervert its mission. Amusement and recreation should stem from the home rather than the church. The church, like Nehemiah, has a great work to do and should not come down to the plains of Ono to amuse and entertain. As the church turns its attention to amusement and recreation, it will be shorn of its power as Samson was when his hair was cut. Imagine Paul selecting and training a group of brethren to compete in the Isthmian Games." Those were like the Olympic Games in Corinth. Imagine Paul doing that, training people to participate in those games. "Of his work at Corinth, he said, 'I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified.'" End quote. Well, Goodpasture was right about everything he said there. If the church would compromise its mission to focus on recreation and entertainment, its mission would be compromised indeed, and it would be much different, a much different church from what we just read about its mission was in the New Testament age. In the Gospel Advocate commentary in 1951, this is a commentary on Scripture that publishing company put out. In its annual commentary in 1951, let me quote this to you. "Be sure to get a clear conception of the duties of the home as contrasted with the duties of the church in the matter of recreation. Building recreation rooms and providing recreational activities at the expense of the church is a departure from the simple gospel plan as revealed in the New Testament. The church might as well relieve the parents of feeding and disciplining all young children, all young people at church expense as to take over the job of entertaining and supervising their recreation at church expense." So in other words, if you're going to change the mission of the church, you're just taking over the work of the home. Why don't you just take over all the work of the home? And that was written in 1951. In 1972, I played on what was called the Church of Christ basketball team. That's how far things went and how quickly they went. The mission of the church was greatly perverted and changed by people who warned us against it just a couple of decades before. I know I'm talking to a lot of people who know exactly what I'm saying and describing and lived through some of that. I know I'm talking to a lot of people who may not even be aware that any of that happened. But it did. And it explains a lot about what's going on now in the church. And even still, how its mission is trying to be altered by progressive thinkers. I want to talk a little bit about why that happened and look at some of the forces that brought us to be where we are today. Changes were gradually accepted by some who were influenced by two movements that were really bigger than the church itself, really cultural movements. One's called the social gospel, and the other's called the church growth movement. So I'll be talking a little bit about each of these for the next few minutes and just describing them to you. The social gospel viewed humanity's problem as primarily social and political rather than spiritual. So it influenced churches to change their role to address these issues. If man's big problems are social and political, and the church is there to solve man's big problems, then the churches need to become more socially and politically attuned and active. That was the thinking. This thinking didn't necessarily come from inside the church. There were leaders and philosophers in culture that influenced churches along these lines. Washington, Gladden, and others. The church growth movement was a movement that viewed growth in membership as the chief aim of the church, that just growing for growing's sake was what the church needed to be doing. More members, getting more members through the doors, and contributing into whatever causes the church was supporting, getting them behind those causes, but just getting more and more members. Whatever it took, there would be membership drives just to get more members of a particular church. So those two movements greatly influenced the Lord's body and some who were in it who began to digress. I want to examine each of those separately for just a couple of minutes, and maybe in so doing we'll more clearly see the problem and how the problem progressed. The Scriptures versus the social gospel. The Scriptures teach us that our greatest problem is sin, the greatest need is forgiveness, the solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by teaching the gospel of Christ and the Word of God, we can effect change. So that's what we see in Scripture. It's all about God. It's all about heaven. That's the focus of what we saw earlier as the mission of the church. The social gospel sees everything differently. In the social gospel philosophy, or way of conceptualizing the mission of the church, is that the greatest problem isn't sin. In fact, many churches who have been influenced by this movement would rarely talk about sin anymore. I've mentioned before one denominational group that's been heavily influenced by the social gospel approach is the place that Joel Osteen preaches in Houston, Texas. And he flat out says he won't preach about sin, that he will not discuss sin, because sin is not the problem as far as, you know, those folks are concerned. Disease is the problem. Poverty is the problem. Social injustice, those are the problems. And in his case, just people feeling bad. That's the problem. He doesn't want people to feel bad. So that's even a bigger problem than these problems. So you have that social gospel mentality. Here's what the problem is. The greatest need is health and prosperity and peace, jobs. And so the church should be focusing, and its mission is changed to focus on those things. The solution is better government, equality for all. So we're involved in changing government. We're involved in making sure there is equity in the world. That's supposed to be now the solution to everything. And the means of attaining it is political activism and through education systems. And both of those things have been touched quite a bit by the social gospel mentality. So it's all about man. It's all about the here and now. And so many, many churches, certainly denominations who are already far gone from the true doctrine that you have in the Bible of salvation and a lot of other things regarding worship, but many, many of denominations certainly, but also local churches of Christ who were truly part of God's redemptive plan and members of the body of Christ, true members of the body of Christ, were heavily influenced by this mode of thinking. But I don't want to leave the impression that all of those denominational groups and every Church of Christ who's been influenced in this way, I don't want to leave the impression that they've all just completely lost faith in God, that they all deny the Bible, that they all, you know, are not talking about Jesus. None of that is completely accurate. The social gospel opened the door for a lot of other changes and changed the traditional role of churches, for sure, among all of those that I'm mentioning. But many churches and many denominations, just to put it bluntly, have tried to straddle. If you had what the scriptures want the church to do and what the social gospel influences the church to do, you've had many denominations and some even of the Lord's church who would want a foot in both, who are trying to straddle the fence, literally straddle that fence and serve both at the same time, which Jesus warned you can't serve two masters, but you have a lot of groups that are trying to do that. To think also about the church growth movement. As we mentioned, this aspect of what's influenced change and alteration in churches involves the goal of the church being to bring in the unchurched. So you make people who are quote-unquote unchurched, you make them churched. You bring in people who aren't members of a church and you get them to be members of the church by offering whatever they themselves are seeking. This church growth movement within evangelical churches especially involves a lot of what they would call missionary work, but the missionary work isn't really focused on preaching the gospel. It's really focused on giving people what they want or what they think they need so that they'll become a part of whichever group it is. The target population is this person that's not part of a church, and you're trying to persuade them to become part of a church by being sensitive to what they think their needs are. Not giving them the gospel, but whatever they think their need is. You become sensitive to that. So the seeker-sensitive label is one that's used by a lot of the mega churches. You wonder, how can a church have 30,000 members, you know, and not teach the gospel? And really not focus on the gospel message at all? Well, here's how. They're working on developing membership, not through teaching the gospel, not through focusing on the problem of sin and so on and so forth. But they attract folks by elements of popular culture. So there's rock music bands. Now they're not the words to the songs aren't necessarily the same as the rock music, you know, but they're the same kinds of bands because those are popular. And there's the light shows, and there's everything else you want as far as entertainment goes that takes what churches, so-called churches, are doing from the stuffy traditional worship that they turned away from to a wide range of activities that involves families and singles and different people at different stages in their lives. And those wide range of activities might include daycare and scouts and sports and bus trips and senior services and counseling services and church-sponsored dinners and Christmas parties and other social occasions. So it's anything that would, so it becomes more like a country club than anything else, actually, just a place for a lot of activities. The Apostle Paul, as was noted by B.C. Goodpaster so many years ago, the Apostle Paul appealed to the lost by the gospel of the cross. You know, I'm not sure we're fully aware of this, but in the first century, in Greco-Roman culture, there were all sorts of ways to attract people to a movement. And there was all kinds of entertainment that was used to attract people. There was giveaways of food. The city of Rome was pretty much just a welfare society where people were given free stuff to do things or to join something. It was just overwhelmed with that. And you had entertainment in the forums and the Colosseums, all of that that was going on. So you had ways of attracting people with appealing to their physical needs or desires. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's talking about when he went to Corinth. In Corinth, there was a beautiful temple on top of a hill that was dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There were all sorts of diversions in Corinthian culture of every kind that you could use to attract people, and people were attracted to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. So here's what Jews want. They want to see a miracle, and the Greeks want this philosophic wisdom. But he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness. Is Paul interested in giving people what they want to increase their membership? Sounds like just the opposite, right? He talks about, here's what these people want, but that's not what we're giving them. We're giving them Christ and Him crucified. In chapter 2, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. See, that's what a Corinthian would expect. If you're going to appeal to the masses, you better be a very, very eloquent spokesman in Greek culture. You better be able to express yourself in beautiful terms that just the way you say it makes people want to follow you. Paul says, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or with wisdom, with the wisdom of the philosophers of Athens. You know, Plato, Aristotle, who had influenced Greek culture all the way down to the time that Paul was in Corinth. He says, I didn't come to you with any of that. In fact, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, all of those characteristics that Greeks would despise as they admired courage and strength and valor, but not the characteristics that Paul says he used. And he says, my speech was not in persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul didn't sound like Socrates. It was not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul appealed to the lost by the gospel of the cross. And when he writes to the Thessalonians, who are equally influenced by the culture of their day, or could have been, he wants them to know that their worship and their work is not going to be determined by what their culture would suggest or what they might like or various changes that people want to enter to make it better in, you know, the eyes of men. But he writes to them about how they have been called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, for the obtaining of our glory in Jesus Christ, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. What are the Thessalonians supposed to stick with as far as the work and worship of the church is concerned? Paul says, you just stick with what you were taught when we were there. And whatever we said, whatever I've written in these epistles to you, you follow that. That's what your mission is. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Hold on to that. Don't let loose of that for anything else. It's what he's telling them. But changes among some in some churches, identifying as churches of Christ, have come. Some of the potentially powerful forces that you might think have been at work among churches really haven't brought about these changes in and of themselves. It's not been, for instance, liberal theology. I'm concerned about liberal theology, that concept that, you know, for instance, the Bible's not wholly inspired. We may not know what books should even be in the Bible, and so on and so forth, and broadening fellowship just to include anybody who wants to claim to be a Christian at all. But those aspects of liberal theology really haven't influenced the church all that much. Nor, on the other hand, unfortunately, the other very more powerful influence would be the Scriptures themselves. That's not what's brought about the change. It's not like people have just studied Scripture so hard and they found, oh, well, the Scripture actually says this and we've been doing it wrong. Most of the time, that's not the way it's been. It's not been, well, here it says in the Scripture we're supposed to be doing this and we're not doing that. Or here it says not to do this and we are doing that, so we need to change. That's not where it's come from, either one of those things. So where have the changes come from? Well, again, they've been influenced by the very forces that we've been describing. Adding disciples by any means possible. Growth for the sake of growth. And that was not Jesus' view of discipleship. You'll remember in John chapter 6, after he had fed the 5,000, then people followed him all the way across the Sea of Galilee, not to see another miracle even, not to hear the great teaching that he'd shared with them the day before, but for more loaves and fishes. And when that happens in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And he says, do not labor for the food which perishes. Your motivation is wrong. I'm not trying to motivate you to follow me for food, for the things that make you feel better physically. And he goes on to talk about, I am the bread of life. What you need is me. Follow me for me, is what he's saying. I am the bread of life. Who's come down from the Father above. He says, the Son of Man will give you this bread because the Father has set a seal on him. After he discusses all of this with these people for some long time, finally a bunch of them decide, well, I think the bottom line is, if we're not getting food, we're not staying. if there's not going to be a good rock band here or something for our kids to participate in, there's a Facebook group many of you are members of, I think, it's called What's Happening in Athens. And it just kind of keeps up with what's going on in the city. And every other second, third day or something, somebody will say, I'm looking for a church. Somebody give me a recommendation for a church. And then they'll give their list of things that they're wanting. And it's, you know, activities for my kids. And it's this age group. Are you serving this age group with special things that you're doing for them? Or those kinds of things. You get the idea. Social gospel. That's what people are looking for. And they're expecting churches then to fulfill. What they want is a church to fulfill their social, physical, whatever needs that they're having, that they perceive. And they're not going to go. They're not going to come if they don't get that. So what happens in John 6 is these people weren't going to get. They saw Jesus was not going to do another miracle here. No more food. And it says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so Jesus naturally runs after them and says, no, no, wait, wait, I'll give you the food. Right? No. No, he doesn't. He turns to his disciples and he says, do you also want to go away? And I think if they'd have said yes, he'd have let them go. Because Christ is the Savior, or the church doesn't mean anything. And if we don't get that straight and quit all of this foolishness, it's got to be how I like it and it has to serve me. The church is here to serve Christ. It's His body. Growth for the sake of growth is the philosophy of a cancer cell. And it adds a lot of mass and volume, but no substance. And eventually it kills. Scripture warns against seeking growth for growth's sake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Scripture warns. Paul says about his work, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the end-all, be-all of His church and of His people. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. What he's saying there is, if you don't build on the foundation of Jesus Christ properly and carefully, it's not going to stand the test of the Lord. It won't stand the test of the Lord. The role of the church in today's world, as far as God is concerned, is the same as it was in the first century. The church is still to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, as Paul described it in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God has given each church this responsibility to support the truth in every way. So my plea this evening is, let's stay focused on what God reveals to be our purpose as His family in our local assemblies. And only then will we bring glory to His name. As we close, I'd like you to turn with me to one passage. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read this and then extend the invitation. Talking about the great, wondrous gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ, Paul says, Ephesians 2 and verse 18, through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here's the description of the church. Here is what we are, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And if it's not built on that foundation, it's not part of the church. It doesn't belong in the church. But we are growing and growing together for a dwelling place of God. This is about Him, as we've said. And Jesus Christ is central to everything. When we lose sight of that, we've just lost sight of what the church is all about. Could be speaking to someone tonight who is not part of the Lord's church, not part of this great house of God, place where God dwells among His people, not part of the fellowship that we share with God and His Son and one another, not part of the hope that we have. There's a fountain free still, and you can drink freely of it if you're willing to participate in this great fellowship, name the name of Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Why not tonight? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.